Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, this is God's inspired word. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. We all recognize the sights and sounds of refreshment, whether that is opening a can of Coke on a hot summer's day, or having a table with pastries and donuts after the recital, or having that shade and the stream on a long trip calling for you to take a load off. We know, or we will be forced to know in our lives, that we can't keep going and going and going like the Energizer Bunny, that we need renewal, that we need rest and refreshment. And the Bible speaks of such refreshment, and God's giving it to us. Proverbs chapter 15, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. Those aching muscles and bones that need to be soothed, that need to be relieved with a good word, an encouraging word. God gives to us such a word that refreshes us. The Apostle Paul speaks on many occasions of times in which he's been refreshed. He's thankful for Onesiphorus, who ministered to him while he was in prison, and he says, refreshed me in my chains. At the end of the book of Romans, you might recall that he desires to come to them, he writes, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Paul, whose biography is one of being buffeted and even battered physically, verbally, and in many other ways, desires to come to that place of mending and healing and refreshment, and he finds it in the company of the saints. He finds it in the church. And it's also a call for us to find refreshment among God's people. You ever gone through a dry spell? Perhaps even now you're experiencing this, when the living waters almost seem dried up within you. I'm a Christian, and I've been so for many years. I know that I've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, I don't sense the fullness of the Spirit and the freedom I believe I should, and I even know that I should. There's such a distance between the salvation I know I've been given and the joy of that salvation as I experience it in my life. I hear of soaring on wings like eagles, but here I am trying to flap my wings and fall straight to the ground. Well, here's a psalm for renewal and refreshment in grace. For the grace of God, as Augustine liked to say, is both ancient and new. The grace of God is both ancient and new, a well of life that always brings revival and newness and refreshing to those who drink from it. The sons of Korah have come to a low point in their walk. And now they lead Israel and the people of God in an earnest prayer and supplication that God would once again turn to them and invigorate them and fill them anew with his goodness. It should remind us of the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in you all our days. Well, if you feel the tension in this psalm, you'll feel it because there are different tenses in this psalm. Really, all tenses. The first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 3, focuses on the past. Notice, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. Verses 4 through 7 focuses on the present situation. Restore us again now, O God. And then verses 8 through the end of the psalm directs us to the future. Let me hear what the Lord, what God will speak. It matches up, doesn't it, with the three tenses of salvation. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So we're going to look at this psalm in these three points. Firstly, God's past mercy. Secondly, the present anguish. And lastly, the future fullness. Well, firstly, the past mercy. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. The psalmist looks back to the past, just as God tells his people to walk on the ancient paths, to look to the rock from which they were hewn, the quarry from which they were dug out. Look to your past to see who you are. So many are concerned with identity and wanting to know who I am. And often they'll try to find it by what my potential is and what I can be from now, how I can fulfill my ambitions. But the Bible says that the first thing we need to do is to remember, to go back to who God is and what he has done for us. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. If you spend time meditating on these ancient paths and consider the wonderful deeds of the Lord, truly you will say with the psalmist in Psalm 40, the numbers of God's works that he has done cannot be counted. They cannot be numbered. This psalm echoes Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Rub your eyes. Pinch yourself. Tap someone on the shoulder and say, can you believe it? God has brought us back to the land. You see, this is a psalm in light of the restoration from exile, being brought back home, brought back to the place in which they were first planted. Remember King Cyrus? Cyrus, who authorized the tribes to begin returning to Zion in that parade, in that procession, and he filled their caravan with all the foodstuffs and the treasures, as well as the vessels for the temple. They're going home. They're going back. Not only to live in the land, but especially to live under the favor and smile of God. You were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Not only living under their own fig trees and vines, but especially living at home in the Lord and with the Lord. And the word he uses with respect to this forgiveness in verse 2 is significant because the word is actually lifted up or carried away. Just as the people had been carried away from the land, that they had been separated from the promised land in exile, now when they come back, God is lifting away, carrying away their sin from them, so that they are now separated from their sins and their transgressions. What a joy that God has removed that crushing burden, the most crushing burden of all, the sin from our shoulders, that accursed load he has left in the east as the people travel back west. You forgave the iniquity of your people. Listen to this from the prophet Isaiah 27. Measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. The greatest sense of relief and restoration for the people is that God does not count their sins against them. Comfort, comfort, my people. Says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is pardoned. The other image that is used in verse 2, the first is lifting, the second is covering. You covered all their sin. If lifting conveys the separation of the sin from the sinner, then the covering shows that the sin is no longer seen or considered by God. When you cover yourself with clothing, you no longer see your nakedness. In fact, you are no longer naked. God, in covering our sins, covers them from his sight so that they are put out of his vision. When God covers your sin, he in no way then considers or counts that sin against you. Another picture the scriptures use in relationship to this is of burial. God buries our sins in the depths of the seas. And it's not like one of those buoys that will come back to the surface, but rather having been buried in the depth of the seas, never to emerge again. When Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised, he left behind with him our sins in the tomb. And they are so buried from the sight of God that even on the day of judgment, they will not rise up against us anymore. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. The most critical thing to know, the most important thing for you to know is for your sins to be forgiven. That I might be found in him, found in the righteousness of Christ. But how often we do not esteem this and do not show gratefulness for God's inexpressible gift. One might have great health, tremendous wealth and success, and yet, if they do not know God in Christ who has reconciled the world to himself, you remain under the wrath and curse of God. But you could be laid up with a wasting disease. You could have not even two nickels to rub together. You can be an absolute failure in school or in work. And yet, if you have believed upon Jesus Christ and called upon him for mercy and said, "Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner," you are forgiven. You are justified in his sight. Having been justified by his grace, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So whatever other disappointments or letdowns that may have counted against you, God does not count your sin against you in Christ and has reckoned you as righteous in his sight. That's the past mercy of God. When you're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, no one can strip that from you. But secondly, notice the present anguish. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Now, there is almost a whiplash effect of going from verse 3 to verse 4. For we find in verse 3, you withdrew all your wrath, you turned from your hot anger. But now in verses 4 and 5, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger for all generations? How is it that he knows God's past mercy in turning away from his wrath, in putting away his anger, and yet in the present feeling the tokens and signs of God's wrath? That at this point he no longer senses God's fatherly pleasure and his delight in him. You know, the sons of Korah must have hung out with the sons of Asaph, because you remember in the first psalm of this collection, in Psalm 73, it's a very similar dynamic. Asaph in Psalm 73 begins with a confession of the goodness of God. Truly, God is good to Israel. Just as the sons of Korah say here, Lord, you were merciful, you were favorable. But then in Psalm 73, Asaph shares how he comes into a crisis because the abundance and the sweet life that he should be having is enjoyed by those who are ungodly, those who are wicked. There's almost a trading of places between the righteous and the wicked. I know that God has turned to us in mercy, the sons of Korah are saying here. I know that he has come and spread his banqueting table for me in the feast. But here I am, feeling famished, wasting away. I feel like skin and bones. Here I came across a very helpful observation from Calvin, who writes, our circumstances are all in opposition to the promises of God. He promises us immortality, yet we are surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that he accounts us just, yet we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is favorable and benevolent toward us, yet outward signs threaten his wrath. What then are we to do? He says, we must close our eyes, disregard ourselves and all things connected with us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. See, what the sons of Korah are saying here is that we are a forgiven people, but we still need ongoing forgiveness. We are a justified people. We are accounted righteous in the sight of God. But as the Apostle John writes in his epistle, if anyone among us says that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What is the scenario that gives rise to this anguish and this alarm of verses 4 through 7? It's the situation that Israel encounters as they return from their captivity. As they return from their captivity, put your shoes in those feet of those who came back to the land. After 70 years of being in captivity, they come back and start rebuilding. But is their work smooth sailing? Does it go off without a hitch? No, as they return and as they're led by Ezra and Nehemiah, they start realizing that this work is met with all kinds of adversity and opposition. Blood, sweat, and tears await them. In fact, now they come back to the land and there are those inhabitants who live there who want to sabotage their efforts and want to prevent them from rebuilding the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. These enemies of the people and of God even go so far as to write a letter to King Artaxerxes and telling him, hey, these Jews who have come back to this city, once they rebuild this place, once they settle back in, they're not going to pay tribute or taxes. They're going to be a drain on your empire. And so the people who've come back and been planted once again in the land need to know the reviving and refreshing presence of God. In fact, you can recall that once the temple was even finished as they rebuilt it, that there was this loud cry on that day. But it was a mixed bag, wasn't it? Because on the one hand, some were crying in relief and in happiness, finally, this temple and this house of God can be inhabited again. But on the other hand, some were crying because of genuine sorrow that this temple was not the glory of Solomon's temple, and that it paled in comparison and didn't hold a candle to the former glory of the first temple. Not only that, as they looked at themselves, they saw all kinds of defilement and guilt. Ezra, who observes the actions of the people who have intermarried with the Gentiles, rends his garments and prays to the Lord and cries to him, "Lord, we have sinned against you." That's the situation which gives rise to the questions here. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? There is a present guilt, a present shame that needs to be dealt with. And you know, the closer you are to the heart of God, the more aware you become of your sin and of the gravity of your guilt before God. Isaiah, who came into the holy presence of God, the first thing he said was, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Past mercies, present anguish, but lastly, the future of fullness. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Grant us your salvation, verse 8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. What a remarkable prayer. Let me hear what God will speak. He is in the position of waiting upon the Lord. All other avenues of help, all other avenues of assistance have been cut off, and he is forced to wait upon God. But you know, that's an advantage. For those who wait on the Lord will never be put to shame. If you look back at Psalm 84, the promise is, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield," verse 11, "the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And that walk includes waiting upon him. Wait upon the Lord. His eyes see turmoil. His eyes see trouble. And like Habakkuk, who sees no fruit on the fig tree, grapes on the vine, yet rejoices, so the psalmist here does not allow his eyes to be the final arbiter or judge. He opens his ear and awaits what God will say. For he leaves the last word, the final say, to God. Let me hear what the Lord will speak. What will he speak? Verse 8. He will speak peace to his people. The prophet Isaiah says, "In returning and rest, you shall be saved, and quietness and in trust will be your strength." Jeremiah in the book of Lamentation says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. The psalm could have well been taken up by Anna in the temple as she waited for the consolation of Israel. The Gospel of Luke says that she prayed and she fasted. She waited for the salvation and redemption of Jerusalem. God will speak peace to his people. But there's a warning, isn't there? He will speak peace to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Don't turn back to your own wisdom and your own devices and your own understanding. Turn and wait for the Lord. For he will show his wisdom and his mercy at the proper time. And he has shown it, hasn't he? At the proper time, in the fullness of time. The psalmist waits, and he knows that God's salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Ultimately, this psalm is a prayer of anticipation for the incarnation, for the coming of God in the flesh. Glory may dwell in our land. The Apostle John tells us that we have seen what? We have seen the glory of God in the Son, the glory of him who dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Christ is the one through whom steadfast love and faithfulness meet. He is the yes and amen of all God's promises to the house of Jacob. Christ is the one through whom the righteousness of heaven and peace kiss each other. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, among whom God is pleased. He himself is our peace. And finally, in the cross of our Lord Jesus, this is God's revelation of himself once for all. That there God was just and justifier, the one who is righteous and showed his everlasting righteousness, judging sin, but providing the way for forgiveness. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And then, in the church, we continue to wait for the final day, in which you could say the whole ecosystem, the whole geography of heaven and earth will come together because, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, Christ's work effects the uniting of all things, the reconciling of all things, things in heaven and things on earth, so that everything becomes integrated once again. The Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places, makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. The ground on which God will walk in his final restoration and the consummation of all things, life, righteousness, peace, glory will dwell. And so let us wait with expectation, with hope, with certainty that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that Christ has proclaimed peace to those who are near and to those who are far off. We pray, O Lord, that we would know that we belong to you and that we might hear your word and be comforted and strengthened, refreshed and revived. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.